The Gospel according to John, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Well, about 100 years or so ago, there was a popular movement called the Quest for the Historical Jesus. And the purpose of this quest was to search for the real Jesus, the Jesus of history. Now, perhaps you might be thinking like me, don't we have in the Bible four biographies of Jesus Christ? And I would say, yes, we do. But that's where you would be wrong, because the scholars who undertook these quests did so from the perspective that what we know of Jesus from the Bible is wrong. The Bible tells us of the Jesus of legend, the Jesus that grew up out of the Christian tradition and became the founder of a world religion. In other words, the Jesus of the Bible is a myth. He is a legend. We cannot trust the Bible to give us an accurate picture of Jesus. So we must search for the Jesus of history. We must peel back the layers of legend to get to the true Jesus. Now, the problem with these quests for the historic Jesus is that the Jesus they end up finding is a Jesus of their own making. So if you started off one of these quests and you thought that Jesus was a Jewish prophet, well, then lo and behold, the Jesus you would find in Scripture is a Jewish prophet. Now, all of these quests have been largely debunked and discredited, but the temptation still exists to see Jesus for less than what he really is, for less than who he really is. My fear for us in this church is not that we as a church don't believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. My fear is that we fall into the trap of not living consistently in that light. We've seen it before, right? Christians who confess truth on Sunday, but live like the world Monday through Saturday. And that's the struggle, beloved. That is the struggle. It is living out the truths that we believe in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Now, as we get into the Gospel of John, I would just want to give you a quick background to the Gospel of John. He wrote his Gospel with a specifically stated purpose in mind, which you can find at the end of his Gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, where he writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Very clear purpose indeed. Now, just a quick who, when, and why. The who of the Gospel of John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? Real briefly, the consensus is that the John who wrote this is the John who was one of the 12 disciples, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. He was the one who wrote this gospel. And this is based on not only external evidence, but also internal evidence within the gospel. Now, when did he write? Again, the consensus of scholarship is that John wrote his gospel later in the first century, sometime around the time 80 to 90 AD. That's what we believe, from around the city of Ephesus. So he wrote his gospel later in the first century, after the other three gospels had been written. Now, why? Why did John write his gospel? He wants people to see the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. His gospel is clearly the most Christocentric. It is the most theological of the four gospels. As we look at the text before us this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, the first five verses, we're going to see three things. We're going to see Jesus proclaimed as the eternal word in verses 1 through 2. We're going to see Jesus proclaimed as the creative word in verse 3. And we're going to see Jesus proclaimed as the life-giving word in verses 4 through 5. And the big idea that sort of encompasses this passage is that Jesus Christ is the eternal, creative, and life-giving word. Well, first, let us look at the eternal word, verses 1 through 2. Like I said, we're starting a sermon series through the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, for the next four Sundays, we're going to look at the prologue to John's Gospel, these first 18 verses. This is a very important section of Scripture. All of Scripture, of course, we believe is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is God's Word, is all equally God's Word. But every now and then you get these mountain peaks in Scripture, right? These places in Scripture where the truths contained therein are so majestic and so poignant for our lives that they bear sort of highlighting. And this is one of those true mountain peaks of Scripture. As we learn, John's purpose in writing this prologue here is to introduce us to the true Jesus. Not the Jesus of history, not the Jesus of our own making, but the true Jesus, the one with whom he walked, the one with whom he was taught from, and the one whom he proclaimed in this gospel. Many of the themes that you see in this prologue, these first 18 verses, will play themselves out throughout the gospel as we go through it. So it is important that we, right now, as we go through these first 18 verses, to get a proper understanding of them now, so that when we come across them later, as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll have an idea of what John is trying to get across to us. Now, right off the bat, we see that John's gospel is different than the other three, right? Rather than give us a genealogy showing Jesus' lineage, rather than talking about his forerunner, John the Baptist, John takes us all the way to the beginning. Not the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but to the very beginning. To a time before time. But instead of the words of Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God," we see here, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, who is this Word? But again, it is clear from the context and from John's purpose statement that the Word is Jesus Christ. Because John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he shows us that this Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in the manger, the little baby in the manger, is the eternal Word. Now, John tells us three things about this Word. First, that the Word is indeed eternal. The Word is eternal. Before human history, before creation itself, the Word already was. The Word is eternal. It is not bound by time. And this flies in the face of those who would deny the eternality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, throughout the history of the church. There have been many, many, many heretical groups that have denied the eternality of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. And here John is pointing out very clearly, no, they're wrong. Jesus, the Word, is eternal. The second thing we learn is that the Word was with God. This speaks of relationship. It pictures the Word in a face-to-face relationship with the Father. That's what John says later on in verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared him. That phrase, in the bosom of the Father, is meant to denote that the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Trinity, are in a face-to-face, familial, intimate relationship with one another. So first, the Word is eternal. Second, the Word is with God. Third, the Word is God. More than just being in a relationship with God, the Word is God. In other words, the Word is divine. The Word shares in the divine essence. Now, there is a huge, huge, huge debate on this phrase, the Word was God. If you're familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses, they may have knocked on your door on a Saturday or whenever. I know they've been persistent up when where I used to live in Illinois. The Jehovah's Witnesses will use this verse to suggest that the Word was a God. That the Word was a God. Because in the Greek, there's no article before God. So they take it as a generic, kind of a generic God, a small g God. That is, Jesus may be divine, but he's not equal to God. In other words, this is a flat-out denial of the Trinity. Now, in this verse, in that last section of verse 1, there are many linguistic issues that are too detailed to get into for right here, but suffice it to say that I believe that our New King James and other English translations get it right when they say that the Word was God. In other words, the Word partakes of all of the attributes of deity, or fully shares in the divine essence. Now, when you combine all of these things, that the Word is eternal, the Word was with God, the Word was God, when you combine all these together, you have, I believe, one of the clearest statements in all of Holy Scripture of the Trinity. We believe the Trinity, within the unity of the Godhead, you have three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is what we in the RCUS and other faithful denominations teach. We find this in our confessional statements. Belgic Confession, Article 8, talks about the Trinity. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, Question 25, talks about the Trinity. And John here wants us to believe that the eternal Word is a person. He is a person that is both distinct from God the Father, but also equally and fully divine as God the Father. Now, why does John here call the eternal Son of God the Word? What is the purpose behind him calling him the Word? Well, in both Greek and Hebrew, the word that is translated for word carries special meaning. For the Greeks, the word, or logos, was understood as the principle of reason and order in the world. And essentially, the logos was what made everything rational and what held everything together. It was sort of like the Force. Think of the Force in Star Wars. The word was this kind of impersonal sense of rationality and meaning in the world. But to the Hebrew mind, the Word of God was a dynamic concept. The Word of God was power in action. We read through Genesis 1, and in that chapter in Genesis 1, we see the phrase, "And God said," 9 times. And after it said, "And God said," it would say, "And it was so." God speaks, things happen. God spoke, and the whole universe leapt into existence. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, describe the voice of the Lord and the power it displays. Now, John takes both of these concepts, the Greek concept and the Hebrew concept, and shows how the eternal Word of God is personal. He is not the Force. He is not some impersonal force of reason and order. And the Word is not just the power of God speaking in action. No, this is a person. It is the eternal divine Word who, as verse 2 says, was in the beginning with God. Now, why is it important that we believe that Jesus is the eternal Word of God? Well, I think one of the greatest errors that we can face as a people is failing to see who Jesus really is. Failing to see Jesus for who he really is. And when you say Jesus is a good moral teacher or a respected Jewish rabbi or a radical end times prophet, you're failing to see Jesus for who he truly is. And of course, this failure to see Jesus for who he truly is will still leave you in your sins. A Jesus who is not the eternal Word of God is a Jesus who cannot save. You see, a good moral teacher can't deal with your sin problems. But as the eternal and divine Word, Jesus is able to save where no mere human being could. So do not put your faith in trust in human beings or in human institutions. Rather, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. But not only is Jesus the eternal Word, he is also the creative Word. In verse 3, it's interesting, it says here, all things were made through him. Now, how many things were made through him? All things were made through Jesus Christ. Other scriptures bear this out. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Or 1 Corinthians 8:6, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. In Colossians 1:16, for by Christ all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Now, to say that all things were made through him, through Christ, is to speak of instrumentality, to speak of means. Again, back in Genesis 1, how did God create? God created by speaking, and God said, all throughout the Bible, it is God's word that accomplishes God's will. And here in John, we see that that word is a person, and who is this word is the creative agent through whom God creates everything. God created by speaking, and Jesus was the word through whom God made the world. Now again, just as in verse 1, this idea dispels some errors in thinking about Jesus Christ. So does verse 3. In verse 1, we noted that Jesus is fully divine, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed says. And this refuted the error that Jesus was merely a man, or that Jesus was some lesser God. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was God's first creation, and then through whom all things were created. John refutes that when he says that all things were made through him. In other words, Jesus, the eternal Word, is not a created being. He is the creative agent. He is the one through whom all things were created. And it says, without him was nothing made that was made. Sort of the flip side to the first half of verse 3. If all things were made through him, then by default, nothing was made without him. And again, this dispels so many myths and errors that run counter to the biblical narrative of creation. If Jesus is the creative word, the creative agent of all things, then it stands to reason there is nothing that falls outside of that sphere. If you were to draw a circle, and that circle contained all things that were created by Jesus Christ, there would be nothing on the outside of that circle. However, every other theory of creation flies in the face of this truth. Many, many ancient religions believe in a dualism, a sort of a good versus evil, and that the world was created out of this cosmic battle between the good gods and the bad gods. Or our modern-day science currently believes and teaches that the universe is a result of the Big Bang, in which all that we see is the result of a cosmic accident. Well, John says here in verse 3, a pox on both of your houses. Nothing exists in this world that wasn't made by God through the creative word. Now, again, the question can be asked, what does it mean for us that the eternal word is also the creative word? Well, let me ask you this. Who better knows something than the one who made that thing? Think of a building, okay? Construction workers put together a building. Construction workers know a lot about laying drywall, about electrical, about all these things, putting a building together. But it is the designer of a building, the one who designed the building, who can tell you why it's designed the way it is, why there's a door here, why the rooms are, you know, designed in such a way. God is our creator and our designer. And he created us through the creative word, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one through whom we were created, Jesus knows us intimately. Psalm 139 talks about God's perfect knowledge of us and says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Jesus Christ is the one who made us, and he is the one who knows us. Fearfully and wonderfully, he knows us as we were created in our mother's wombs. He knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows we're weak. He knows we stumble in many, many ways. There is not a problem that you or I have ever faced or are currently going through that Jesus doesn't know about. And as one who has come in the flesh, he can, as the writer of Hebrews says, sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Moreover, with the eternal and creative word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, as we see in verse 14, we see that the eternal and creative word is seeking to bring about a new creation. We know that the Bible teaches God created everything good in Genesis 1, but the fall in Genesis 3 ruined God's good creation and introduced sin and death. But Jesus comes to restore all of that and to reestablish the original purpose for which we were created. And that's why Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus Christ came to turn around your situation. He came to turn around my situation and to make all things new in him. Well, finally, the eternal creative word is also the life-giving word in verses 4 and 5. Here, John introduces three themes that are going to weave their way all throughout John's gospel. First, he says, in Christ, or in him, was life. In other words, Jesus Christ is the source of all life that exists. And the word that John uses here for life is one that he uses quite a lot throughout his gospel, 36 times to be exact. And it doesn't speak of biological life, but of spiritual or eternal life. It doesn't just speak of the quantity of life, but the quality of life. So in other words, when Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that is the kind of life that Jesus Christ came to give. He's not talking about an everlasting number of years of this life. That's not heaven. That's not heaven. Just eternally existing in this state is not heaven. Rather, he is referring to life everlasting in the new creation, in the new heavens, in the new earth. First, Jesus' life, in him was life. But second, that life that is in Christ is the light of men or the light of people. John 8:12, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of men. Of life. In other words, Jesus is not only the source of all life, he is the source of spiritual life. God created Adam and breathed into his lungs the breath of life, and Genesis tells us that Adam became a living being. But Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, became a life-giving spirit. In order to give life, you must first have life. And that's what John wants us to know. To have life is another attribute of deity. Only God, as the eternally self-existent one, has life inherently and can give life to his creatures. And the connection between life and light is interesting because, as we talked about in Sunday school, light is commonly associated with illumination, with enlightenment. But darkness is commonly associated with ignorance and with moral evil. And the way that John uses it here and in chapter 8, verse 12, is to convey the notion of revelation. Again, going back to John 8, 12, note how the one who follows the light of the world shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The life that Jesus has is the light of men in that it reveals the way to eternal life. The world is darkened due to sin, but Jesus is the life-giving word. He shines his light into the darkness, and the darkness is dispelled. He reveals the truth about God. He reveals the truth about sin, and he reveals the truth about salvation. And moreover, the life-giving word gives life that guides us along the way. The light not only liberates us from the darkness of our hearts due to sin, but it also lights up the path for us to walk all of our days. As the psalmist says, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And third here that he talks about is that the darkness cannot overcome the light. That's what verse 5 tells us. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But I don't think comprehend is the best understanding of that word, given the context. The word can either mean comprehend, but it can also mean to overcome. And to be sure, as we've said, there is an intellectual component to this light versus darkness, but the moral component seems to be more in play here. Before the coming of Jesus into the world was enslaved. The world was enslaved in sin and misery. And Jesus, as the life-giving word, bursts onto the scene, bringing life, which is the light of men. This light drives away the darkness because the darkness cannot overcome it. There's a lot of darkness all around us in this world today. The unbelieving world lives in darkness, both intellectually and morally. They don't recognize that their deeds are evil. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, we recognize the darkness in our own hearts because the light of Jesus, he is the life-giving word, has shined into our hearts. This light has shined into our hearts because Jesus himself has overcome the darkness. Jesus Christ overcame the darkness by conquering death and the grave. And even though when Christ died on the cross, it appeared that the darkness had won, the resurrection proved beyond doubt that the darkness cannot overcome the true light of the world. As we bring this to a close, I believe that some biblical texts are much easier to apply than others. I mean, texts that have a clear command, do this, is the application is do this, right? That's kind of simple. But texts like this one, John 1:1-5, are a little harder because there's a lot of deep and wide theology being discussed in these verses. So what do we do? Well, if you remember how we started here, the main problem in the unbelieving world is a failure to see Jesus for who he really is. That means then the application for us is to believe, as John wants us to, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John's purpose. And there might be people here who are struggling with who Jesus is, or whether or not they believe what the Bible and what John says about him. Then for you, the command is very simple. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus is the eternal, creative, life-giving Word. Now, for many of us, we already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what are we to do? Then we need to live in light of this truth. We need to live this truth out in our lives consistently. Jesus is the eternal Word. He is God. He was in the beginning with God. And we need to enlarge our view of Jesus and treat him with the proper reverence and awe that is due to him. He is not your buddy. He is not your best friend. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Everyone in Scripture who caught a glimpse of the true nature of Christ was undone by the experience. Think of Peter when they are out fishing and Jesus brings the miraculous catch of fish in. And this is not even a display of Jesus' full glory. It's just an amazing catch of fish. And Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a wicked man." And then think about in the first chapter of Revelation when John on the Isle of Patmos gets a vision of the exalted Christ. He says, "I fell down as though dead." We get a true glimpse of the glory of Christ. We can be undone. We need to enlarge our view of him. But secondly, Jesus is the creative word. He made us. Jesus knows us. Jesus can sympathize with us. And he knows us intimately and can minister to every one of our needs. But thirdly, Jesus is the life-giving word. By faith in Christ, we have eternal life. By faith in Christ, we have illuminating light. And by faith in Christ, the darkness of this world flees before his life-giving light. And we must resist the temptation to sort of fit Jesus, the eternal, creative, life-giving word, into a box of our own making. Because that little child born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is the very transcendent word of God. Again, think of John's purpose for writing this gospel. These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. John begins his gospel by revealing to us that Jesus Christ is the eternal, creative, life-giving word, so that we may believe he is the Son of God. This is the only Jesus that saves. And this is the only Jesus in whom we must place our faith and trust. Let's pray.